leader of the Islamic Revolution, Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei, was among the first to cast his ballot in the capital, Tehran, and said the day of elections is a day for the Iranian people that will essentially determine the fate of the country for the coming years. North Korean leader Kim Jong-un says his country needs to get fully prepared for confrontation with the US in order to protect the dignity of the country. Also ahead, Israeli forces attack Palestinian protesters marching in occupied Jerusalem al-Quds against a controversial settlers' rally. Welcome to World News. We're live from the Iranian capital, Tehran. Thank you very much for joining us. We're going to kick off this bulletin with the latest updates on Iran's presidential election. The leader of the Islamic Revolution, Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei, was among the first to cast his ballot in the capital, Tehran, and made some remarks. He said the day of elections is a day for the Iranian people that will essentially determine the fate of the country for the coming years. He says the day belongs to the people, the election belongs to the people, and the people's presence at the polling stations, those casting their ballots will determine their future for several years. He described it as a brave national test. The leader also called on voters to cast their ballots. Even a single vote is of importance, saying, "Don't think nothing is going to happen with just one vote. Every vote counts." And the leader said, as he noted, as he does always, highlights this point, that it's always better to vote as early as possible and not leave it late. More than 59 million people are eligible to cast their ballots in the country's 13th presidential election. The minimum voting age in Iran is 18. The opening and closing times for polling locations inside Iran are 7 a.m. to midnight and can be subjected to a two-hour extension. There will be 67,000 polling stations across Iran, as well as more than 230 in other countries for expatriate voters. Let's cross over to the Ministry of Interior, which plays an important role in the elections. Joining us from there is our correspondent, Yusuf Jalali. Yusuf, welcome. What can you tell us about what's going on at the Ministry of Interior and perhaps, you know, its role in the elections, the 13th presidential election in Iran?
Well, of course, the Interior Ministry is the beating heart of the Iranian election. It is, of course, tasked with monitoring the elections. Every single vote that is cast inside the ballot boxes is monitored and observed and seen from the Interior Ministry here. So where I'm standing is the hall, the main hall of the Interior Ministry, where different officials come here, take to the podium and brief the reporters about the latest developments regarding the election here in Iran. So the polls opened at 7 a.m. local time here in Iran, and the leader of Iran's Islamic Revolution, Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei, was among the first people who voted and cast their ballots inside the ballot boxes. So I also went there to that venue, to the polling station where the leader of Iran's Islamic Revolution cast his ballot. And by casting his ballot, he conveys several messages. The leader conveys several messages. On top of them is his call for high turnout for the Islamic Republic, for the entire political system in Iran. High voter turnout is always a major issue. So that is why many Iranian officials, on top of them, the leader of Iran's Islamic Revolution, also calling for high turnout in this election as well. So I was there, and he, of course, talked to reporters. The leader said that every single vote counts in this country. So he called for high voter participation, and he said that the Iranians should take part in the decision-making process by electing their presidents. As you know, since four decades ago, with the establishment of the Islamic Republic, Iran has been holding an average of one election every year. So, and even today, Iranians are not just participating in the presidential vote. They're taking part in four elections at the same time. They're taking part in the presidential vote, in the city and village council vote, the midterm parliamentary election, and the midterm assembly of experts election. So four elections concurrently are being held across the country. So the polls open at 7 a.m. local time here, and will end at 5 p.m. actually local time. And as with every year, most probably the votes will be extended until 12 p.m. local time here. At the end of the day, 12 a.m. actually. So that is why we're expecting that this time around, the voting hours will also be extended. And the fact that the elections are being held amid the coronavirus pandemic, different measures have been taken by the authorities, including extending the voting hours until 2 a.m. the following day. And this time, the start of the voting, of course, was an hour ahead of the previous election. So every round of the elections, we would see that the elections start at 8 a.m., but this time around it started at 7 a.m., 1 hour earlier. So, and different other measures are being taken by the authorities, including the fact that 30% of the capacities of the polling stations are going to be used for people to stand in queues and cast their ballots. And this time, stamps are not used in the election. So people, instead of ordinary classical ways of authentication processes, online authentication processes are being used right now across the country. So to avoid touching the stamps and for the fingerprints and the authentication process. So this is a very different election, given the fact that this time it's not an election that is a competition between or rivalry between different political parties. This time around, it's a contest of plans. Those stand a better chance to win the election that have offered during their campaigns a better plan, a viable roadmap for fixing the Iranian economy. This time around, the focus of the election is not on the political parties. So in previous presidential elections, you would see that people are distracted by the fact that their favorite nominee or their favorite candidate has to be coming from their favorite, of course, political party. But this time around, this is not the case. People want a change, a real economic change for the country.
Great stuff, Yusuf. Thank you very much indeed. Yusuf Jalali there, our correspondent, joining us from the Ministry of Interior here in the Iranian capital, Tehran. Thanks a lot, Yusuf. Thank you. Now, it's not just Iranians in Iran that are casting their ballots. Iranian expats outside the country are also casting their ballots across the globe, from the United Kingdom to Lebanon to Afghanistan. And it's Afghanistan where we're going to go to now, the Afghan capital, Kabul, joined there by our correspondent, Amin Alami, for more on that. Amin, welcome. You're at a... Tell us firstly where you are and what's the voter turnout there and what you're seeing, who have you spoken to as well?
Well, currently I'm at the Iranian embassy here in the Afghan capital, Kabul. As I talk to officials here at the Iranian embassy, dozens of Iranian citizens have so far came to this embassy and casted their ballots. As they say, voting the program is going to go on till 6 p.m. local time here. But in the meantime, given security threats are high, Afghan Interior Ministry have deployed a number of security forces around the embassy here in the Afghan capital, Kabul. Many routes are blocked, and only Iranian individuals or Iranian citizens are allowed to enter to Iranian embassy to cast their ballots. I also talked to Iranian ambassador here, Dr. Bahadur Aminian. He widely welcomed the presence of Iranian citizens at the Iranian embassy for casting their ballots and said that they came here to support the democratic system in their country and support their own country, as well as he said that this move is to strengthen the unity of Iranian nation inside Iran as well as abroad, mainly here in the Afghan capital, Kabul. This is also worth mentioning that only the staff of Iranian embassy are not those who are attending, who are casting their ballots. Many other Iranians, including the workers of UN bodies and many other international organizations or NGOs who are stationed in Afghanistan, have come here in Kabul to cast their ballots. In the meantime, according to local sources in Jalalabad, the capital city of Eastern Nangarhar province of Afghanistan, many Iranian citizens, mainly the staff of Iranian consulate in Jalalabad, have also come here in the Afghan capital Kabul to cast their ballots.
Okay, Amin, thank you very much indeed for that. Amin Alami there, our correspondent from in the Afghan capital Kabul, joining us from the Iranian embassy, where Iranian expats in Afghanistan are casting their ballots for the next president of the country. Now, Iran's chief negotiator Abbas Araghchi says talks on reviving the 2015 nuclear agreement have come closer than ever to fruition. In an interview with Al Jazeera, Araghchi noted that some essential issues are still being negotiated. He said Tehran wants to make sure that the United States will not repeat its unilateral withdrawal from the nuclear deal with Iran. The Kremlin says Russian President Vladimir Putin has told his U.S. counterpart that he expects Washington to fully return to the accord known as the JCPOA. Iran, along with the European Union and six world powers, thrashed out the landmark agreement in 2015 after years of negotiations. However, the U.S. pulled out of the deal in 2018, reimposing sanctions on Iran. Tehran says it wants all sanctions removed in a verifiable manner. North Korean leader Kim Jong-un says his country needs to prepare for both dialogue and confrontation with the United States under President Joe Biden. In remarks during the meeting of the ruling Workers' Party, Kim outlined his strategy for relations with Washington. He stressed that Pyongyang needs to get fully prepared for confrontation in order to protect the dignity of the country. North Korea has already accused the Biden of pursuing a, quote, hostile policy. Biden's predecessor, Donald Trump, made headlines but little diplomatic progress with a series of face-to-face meetings with Kim. Biden says he will not pursue that policy unless North Korea negotiates its nuclear arsenal with a concrete plan. Israeli forces attack Palestinian protesters in the occupied Jerusalem Al-Quds, arresting a number of people. Palestinians were protesting outside the Al-Aqsa Mosque compound against a controversial march by Israeli settlers on Tuesday. During the march, Israeli settlers insulted Islam's Prophet Muhammad and chanted death to Arabs under the protection of Israeli forces. The so-called March of Flag also triggered protests in the Gaza Strip, where resistance groups warned the regime of consequences for allowing such a controversial move. Israel, meanwhile, has carried out airstrikes on the besieged of the Gaza Strip, hitting at least 10 Palestinian targets near the cities of Beit Lahia and Beit Hanun. No casualties have been reported so far. Tel Aviv claims the air raids were in response to Palestinians sending incendiary balloons towards the occupied territories. Also, Palestinian resistance groups have shot down and seized an Israeli drone in the west of the Gaza Strip. The Israeli strikes followed Israel's 11-day aggression against Gaza last month. The conflict ended on May 21st after a ceasefire. Nearly 260 Palestinians, half of them women and children, were killed. Palestinians fired thousands of rockets into Israel in response, killing a dozen people. Earlier, we were joined by Ashraf Shannon, our correspondent in Gaza, who gave us an update on the latest round of Israeli airstrikes on the Gaza Strip.
Israeli fighter jets attacked at least 10 security posts that belong to Hamas's military wing, the Qassam brigades, over the past few hours. The attacks targeted the northern Gaza Strip towns of Beth Lahia, Jabalia, and Beth Hanun, and also Israeli warplanes attacked at least one security post in the south of Gaza City, as well as in the southern Gaza Strip town of Khan Yunis. Meanwhile, Palestinian resistance factions fired their heavy machine guns towards Israeli drones and also towards areas in the east of the enclave, prompting the Israel so-called Iron Dome missile interception system to be launched, basically proving that this missile interception system is a failure, as it was triggered by the machine gun fire from the Gaza Strip.
The UK reports over 11,000 new COVID-19 infections, its highest daily rise in cases in nearly 4 months. Official figures show the number of new deaths has also risen to 19 from 9, reported on Wednesday. The government on Monday announced a decision to delay the lifting of restrictions due to the spread of the new Delta strain first detected in India. Experts are concerned that rising case numbers will turn into death tolls similar to previous waves. A government report published on Thursday warned that cases are rising exponentially across England, driven by mostly unvaccinated age groups. Britain has suffered Europe's highest coronavirus death toll of around 128,000 lives. And that brings an end to our bulletin for this hour, but don't go away.
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program. Please log on to our website www.parstoday.com/en.
Path towards enlightenment.
In the name of God, the All-Compassionate, the All-Merciful. Salam and welcome to another episode of our weekly series titled Path Towards Enlightenment, which is an endeavor to make you and us familiar with an easy and fluent explanation of God's final scripture to all mankind, the Noble Quran, which was revealed to the last and greatest of all messengers, Prophet Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny. As you know, a fortnight ago, we completed the explanation of Surah Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny, and from this Friday onwards, we embark on explanation of the next surah, that is Surah Fath, which is the 48th in the serial order of compilation of the Noble Quran. It has 29 ayahs and was revealed in the year 6 AH, following conclusion of the truce with the pagan Arabs of Mecca at a place called Hudaybiyah. The surah opens by acclaiming the manifest victory or triumph of Islam that God accorded his prophet in the truce agreed with the pagan Arabs who blocked the path of Muslims to Mecca. It takes its name from the opening ayah wherein Fath or victory is promised. The surah makes reference to the occasion when the prophet had a vision that he and his followers would be performing pilgrimage to the Holy Kaaba in Mecca. Accordingly, the Muslims set out in the month of Dhul-Qa'dah to perform the Umrah, or the minor pilgrimage. But the pagan Arabs, who had been defeated in all the armed encounters they had imposed on the Prophet, now decided to bar their entry at a village called Hudaybiyah. Discussions followed, and in the end, the Prophet signed a treaty that he and the believers would not enter Mecca this year, but would do so the next year. The Prophet, seeing the long-term significance of this treaty in the interest of peace, agreed to a truce, even though some hypocrites amongst the Muslims viewed it as a setback for Islam. Throughout the surah, the Prophet is assured by God of a great breakthrough the treaty has opened for the believers, who are reassured that their self-restraint and obedience to divine commandments will ensure eventual victory for them. The surah condemns both the hypocrites of Medina in Ayah 6 and the idolaters of Mecca in Ayahs 6 and 26, and closes by praising firm faith of the true believers in Ayah 29. In short, the Treaty of Hudaybiyah proved to be the greatest victory for Islam, moral, social, and political, as a result of the cool courage, devotion, faith, and patience of the Prophet and the true believers. By virtue of this treaty, every individual, each family, clan, or tribe was given freedom of choice to join the Prophet in his mission, to profess Islam, and to convince others to come into the fold of the religion of Allah without any risk of persecution from the disbelievers. Now let us listen to ayahs 1, 2, and 3 of Surah Fatiha.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Inna fatahna laka fathan mubeena. Liyaghfira laka Allahu ma taqaddama min dhanbika wa ma ta'akhkhara wa yutimma ni'matahu 'alayka wa yahdiyaka siratan mustaqima. وينصرك الله نصرا عزيزا.
In the name of God, the All-Compassionate, the All-Merciful. Indeed, we have initiated for you a clear victory, that Allah may forgive your community what is of their past faults and what is to follow, and that He may complete His favor to you and guide you on the straight path. And Allah will help you with a mighty help. The significance of the Treaty of Hudaybiyah lies in the fact that it served as a prelude to remarkable triumphs, including the peaceful surrender of Mecca to the Prophet 2 years later in 88. Thus, the promise of God Almighty of manifest victory is always true. The All-Merciful God forgives the faults and sins of those who repent and showers them with blessings and guidance towards the straight path. In other words, what God Almighty bestows is the most praiseworthy, the most manifest, and the best. He grants perfect bounties, guidance to the straight path, and invincible power. Indeed, Allah granted the prophets a mighty help, since the truce opened the path of propagation of Islam and tidings of ultimate victory. Real success and triumph springs from divine support rather than our thoughts, schemes, and material power. Although Muslims were barred from performing the rituals in Mecca, the Treaty of Hudaybiyah ensured that there would be no armed encounters for 10 years, and performing the pilgrimage would be unimpeded. Hence, the manifest triumph for Muslims. Another important point to note is that the Prophet succeeded in eradicating the superstitious customs of the era of ignorance, as the laws of Islam made everyone equal before God by doing away with discriminatory social class system of the Arabs of Jahiliyyah. From these ayahs, we learn that, number one, piety, patience, and prudence, along with political acumen, are instrumental in paving the ground for victory, and of course, which is not always through armed encounters, but at times through divinely inspired diplomacy. Number two, if believers fulfill their duties without fear of any consequences, God will indeed provide the conditions for success and the desired result. And three, all actions of the Prophet, whether the need for armed defense or entering into treaties for peace, are on the basis of divine commandments. Now let us listen to Ayah 4 of this surah as the concluding one of this week's episode.
وَالَّذِي أَنزَلَ السَّكِينَةَ فِي قُلُوبِ الْمُؤْمِنِينَ لِيَزْدَادُوا إِيمَانًا مَعَ إِيمَانِهِمْ وَلِلَّهِ جُنُودُ السَّمَاوَاتِ وَالْأَرْضِ وَكَانَ اللَّهُ عَلِيمًا حَكِيمًا.
It is He who sent down tranquility into the hearts of the believers so that faith is increased to their faith. To Allah belong the hosts of the heavens and the earth, and Allah is all-knowing, all-wise. The Treaty of Hudaybiyah made some of the Muslims sad in failing to perform the pilgrimage to the Holy Kaaba, the symbolic house of the unseen but omnipresent God. The revelation of this ayah, however, filled their hearts with tranquility and strengthened their faith in God's promise of victory for the Prophet and Islam. The Arabic word sakine means tranquility, serenity, and calm, and whoever is granted such divine favors shall enjoy success. The one who puts trust in God never feels saddened even in case of setback, or will not become proud and boastful in case of success, since everything is based on divine will. In other words, true believers will never disobey divine commandments and will not be affected by people's respect or indifference, or, for that matter, fame or obscurity, and poverty or affluence. A glance at the states of believers and disbelievers shows that the latter suffer from permanent anxiety and concern, whereas the former enjoy unequal peace of mind, as a consequence of which they fear no one but Allah. Consequently, believers are not supposed to stay at one stage of faith, but they need to ascend to more elevated stages through self-purification, through knowledge and practice. It is narrated from Imam Ja'far Sadiq, peace upon him, the sixth infallible heir of Prophet Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny. There are 10 degrees to faith in the same manner that one ascends the steps of a ladder. Thus, everything in the universe is in control of the Almighty Creator, which means believers will never feel frustrated. This ayah teaches us the following points. Number one, among divine favor is bestowing peace of mind and tranquility of heart to the believers, in contrast to the disbelievers who are always trapped in anxiety and fear. Number two, faith has degrees, and believers ought to strive to perfect their faith by attaining higher ranks of belief. And number three, everything belongs to God Almighty, and hence we should put complete trust in divine will.
The debate.
Britain and the European Union have failed to agree on any solutions to ease post-Brexit trade with Northern Ireland and exchange threats in a standoff that could cloud the G7 international summit over the weekend. Since Britain completed its arduous exit from the EU late last year, its relations with Brussels have sunk, with each side accusing the other of bad faith over a part of their Brexit deal that covers goods movements to Northern Ireland. Britain says that the ball is very much in the EU's court with regards to the implementation of the protocol. The EU says its patience with the UK is running out and threatened trade sanctions if London unilaterally broke its promises. But we're now joined by our correspondent, Amina Taylor, who's with us from the British capital, London, with more on that. Amina?
Claudia, it was always going to be this way, wasn't it? Boris Johnson and his team essentially kicked a fundamental aspect of post-Brexit agreements into the long grass. And now I'm afraid those chickens are coming home to roost, because Joe Biden, the US president, is very much a man whose Irish roots have been one of the things that has propped up his rise through US politics. And for so many people in Ireland, they feel that this is a betrayal. They feel this is a complete betrayal of everything that was previously negotiated, and something that London decided that it didn't really like how it looked, so it was going to just drop a new deal after they had agreed with the EU.
All right, thanks a lot, Amina. Taylor joining us from the British capital, London. We're now joined by senior analyst at Foreign Policy and Focus, Ian Williams, who's with us from New York. Mr. Williams, welcome to the program. Why have the Tories changed their tune on the Northern Ireland Protocol?
Mostly, I think, because they've only just discovered what it all entails. The whole Brexit deal was rushed through by Boris Johnson for internal advantage, so he could become the leadership, of the Conservative Party. So he didn't really care about the details. He has not looked at the details. They didn't have contingency plans. So they've really painted themselves into a corner. They had a Northern Ireland agreement, which was the Good Friday Agreement, which binding international agreement, which they've signed onto. And the terms that they've agreed for the to get the Brexit deal rushed through, they just contravene it straightforward. There's no way he can square the circle to everyone's satisfaction. He can either isolate his allies in amongst the unionists in Northern Ireland by imposing a serious barrier against them, or he's got to reintroduce the Irish border, the Northern Irish Republic of Ireland border again, which contravenes his pledges to the EU and to Joe Biden, it would appear. So, I mean, really, he's painted himself into a corner, and no amount of his usual gymnastics and cavortings can get him out of it. I really cannot see the end result of this, because there's no solution that everyone will find acceptable. He's got a virtual tariff war, so goods going through Northern Ireland on the way to Ireland will have to face a real customs barrier in one way or another, whether it's actually there or not, a virtual customs barrier. They have to pay tariffs and they have to abide by the laws of the European Union and the treaties. And the utter absurdity of this, which your readers will have missed, I presume, is the sausage war. That, you know, Ireland is big on pork products and sausages, and there's now the issue of whether supermarket sausages made in Britain can be exported to Northern Ireland, because Britain has also pulled out of all the health and safety regulations that the European Union had. And the European Union says, quite rightly, that if you want to import foodstuffs into the European Union, they have to meet our standards. So Boris Johnson has blithely said, no, that's why we left the European Union. We don't want to abide by European standards. And so he's yet himself, you know, yet another corner to paint himself into. This is a multi-sided room with many corners, and he's painted himself into all of them.
Indeed. Journalist and political commentator Saeed Mohsen Abbas is joining us now on tonight's debate from London. Mr. Abbas, welcome to the program. Boris Johnson, he claims that the EU's demands for checks on goods moving between Great Britain and Northern Ireland are too inconvenient and are disrupting trade. Well, they weren't imposed on Britain. It was an agreement that was negotiated. Why does London not want to honor its own handiwork?
Because London didn't think about the consequences of Brexit. The people who were pushing for this exit did it in the most bizarre, most rash manner. Even the actual announcing of the whole process of having a referendum, which seemed needless in the first place, to be fair, it seemed to be something more convenient for the Tory party at that time than the nation itself, was quite a ridiculous notion. And then, of course, the way that it was rushed through, the lack of information, the lies, the downright extra lies and the outright lies were manifested. I mean, look, they said that Brexit would help the country experience immediate cost savings. Well, that's going to be pretty dubious. I mean, they said that it was because they were paying £13.1 billion in membership dues and et cetera. So, but they didn't mention what they got out of the EU at that time, and most of the public remained ignorant of that. They said Brexit would shift the emphasis of trade for Britain. But again, you see already now that they're moaning and groaning, and their much vaunted exercises in trying to create agreements outside of the EU with the rest of the world aren't going particularly famously. It's an awfully difficult task to renegotiate all these agreements that were rolled into one. And I think, you know, again, this idea of establishing the sovereignty of Britain was very powerful. It was a very emotive and emotional message at the time, on the back of which Boris and his cohort, who were pushing for this premature exit, I would say, used the whole British nationalism, or the English nationalism, probably more to the point, because Scotland doesn't seem that keen on this business of Brexit. And we're seeing that Northern Ireland was always going to be the problem, the sting in the tail, if you like, because, of course, it's got the connections with Ireland itself, and that becomes an open door for all sorts of, you know, of course, contradictions, which they're now beginning to uncover. I think the fact that Biden has weighed in and America has weighed in shows where they are pushing the Brits towards. I mean, of course, if they don't go with the Biden scenario, then they're arguably going to suffer with their main card that they were using as a way of sort of balancing the books from the trade they'd lose with the EU, i.e. America, and its vast market where they were supposed to go and push their exports, etc. Well, after what Biden has said, it's quite clear that he's not terribly happy and America is not terribly happy in giving Britain a carte blanche. So there's been a lot of failures, and I could go on with all the other lies. You know, they said Brexit would reduce the issues with forced immigration associated with the EU. Well, again, another fact that is almost impossible for them to deal with, that Britain can't do without immigrant workers to do the low-end jobs, you know, the fruit pickers, the late-night hotel porters and cleaners, and the people who will do all the jobs which the British public or the British citizenry will leave till the last on their list. So, of course, these are just some of the, if you like, lies and outright sort of foolishness, which
right.
is now gradually being get exposed.
Go back to Ian Williams in New York. Ian, the EU's threatening trade sanctions if Johnson unilaterally breaks promises that he made relating to Northern Ireland. If this row escalates any further, are we looking at the possibility of a full-blown trade war, in your opinion?
I think it's very possible. The Europeans, quite understandably, have very little patience for Britain at the moment. They have even less patience for Boris Johnson and his posturings. And, you know, they really see, you know, that they're not being unreasonable. They're asking that they, you know, the agreement says they agreed be actually implemented. That, you know, it's interesting that one of the reasons why Britain wanted to opt out of European standards is so that they could have a trade deal with America that that encompasses Trump's insistence that they allow polluted, effectively hormone-ridden, bleached American meat products into Britain. That was one of the deals. So he opted out of Europe so they could get that, and now he finds that British sausages, heaven help us, are barred from Northern Ireland. And issue after issue, they just did not think through. They did it on the spur to get a momentary political advantage, to make Boris Johnson the leader of the Conservative Party and the Prime Minister. And over, they didn't think about the implications for the union with Scotland. They didn't think about the implications of the Northern Ireland issue. They didn't think about the implications of the US in the end. Because, you know, Britain still pretends it has a special relationship with the US. But the special relationship is a completely subordinate, servile one. And you know, the US, it finds Britain very useful. It's a sort of diplomatic sepoy who does what the Americans want quite often. But, I mean, the Americans don't need Britain in a serious way, but Britain seriously needs America if it's to maintain its standing in the world. It's much vaunted nuclear deterrent is basically borrowed from the Americans. It's on a lease. They're renting it from the Americans. They have to give it back if the Americans don't renew it, or the Americans don't want to help them renew the Trident. So that's Britain's pretensions as a nuclear power. And, I mean, that's what we're all about in many ways. It's about posturing and position, and it's the hanging on by Boris Johnson's fingernails to the illusion that Britain, well, it is a big power, but not a major power. And he's going to fall flat on his face in the mud, or in the Irish Sea at least, at this one.
All right, Sayed Mohsen Abbas, the UK, it says that we can work something out and all is not lost. EU's negotiators, they said the recent talks were not good at all. How do you explain this heavy contrast in tone?
Well, clearly somebody's being dishonest. I rather suspect it's the British, because the EU has been very robust and very straightforward in what it's demanded and wanted. Eventually, they seem to bundle through some kind of agreement over the line. Even that looked very, very dubious at one point. And now we're going backwards yet again. It's sometimes one wonders whether it's constructing this, whether they actually want, from British policy making side, whether they actually want this chaos to continue. Of course, you've got COVID, you've had the collapse of the economy, which will quietly begin to manifest in real terms for the hardship on people. And on top of that, you've got Brexit, where, you know, the possibility of new jobs, etc., of course, was a big issue that was on the table at the time. You know, there were estimates that 3 million jobs in Britain were connected to trade policies, procedures or activities at that time, and separating from Europe risked and created a risk where these employment opportunities would be lost. And that's exactly still the case, even more so now, given that COVID-19 has affected the economy even more. You know, they said that, of course, Brexit would improve border security. Another nonsense. I mean, there was no real way that you could stop the flow of people and the movement if you're continuing with wars in the Middle East, for instance, as Britain partakes very, very vigorously in across Syria, Afghanistan, and various other places where they've been, of course, triggering the migrant crisis into Europe. So, you know, on the one hand, you're promising that Brexit will improve all this border security, reduce the migrants' population, but yet you're continuing to fuel war for the sake of your, again, economic interests abroad. So, you know, again, there were these kind of paradoxes. And, you know, they also talked about how it would, you know, give British bureaucracy freedom, you know, sovereignty and freedom of the bureaucracy. Well, the fact is that the City of London, the Corporation of London here, runs most of our economic trajectory and direction, I would say, behind in the corridors of power. Westminster has almost very little say when it comes to some of these economic realities. And again, I think that if you're going to be saying, oh, we're not going to be controlled by the European technocrats and the bureaucrats, but we're going to do it from Westminster, that's again a kind of fallacy, because Britain is going in debt, is getting increasingly more and more in debt. Who's it in debt to? Most of the guys who are down there in the City of London, the corporate banksters and whatever networks they have around them. And it's those folk that actually ultimately underwrite Britain in one shape or form economically. You know, 20-30% of the GDP on paper is generated by that square mile in London. So they are a factor which never gets really drawn into these discussions, and they were notably very mute on Brexit. So there are many factors which prove the lie that Boris and the Tory government pushed through in terms of this this fiasco of Brexit.
There are many factors indeed. Ian Williams, France threatens to veto any changes to the Brexit deal. The French President Emmanuel Macron, he lambasted the UK for seeking to renegotiate the NI protocol only months after agreeing to it. Macron said nothing is renegotiable and everything should be applied. That's a lot of opposition to the UK's behavior. Unpack Macron's comments for us, please.
It's self-evident. They spent a lot of time negotiating a deal that the British asked for. Remember, the British left. They weren't thrown out. They left despite pleas from people in Europe that they shouldn't. They left. They were offered. They could have taken longer to negotiate and talk around the deals, but they spent 2 years basically spinning wheels and not really doing much in the way of negotiation. Because this is the ineptitude of this. The Conservative Party at least used to pretend to be competent but callous. I mean, these are incompetent and callous. They didn't factor in all of these details. And we saw that over the COVID as well. I mean, you know, the biggest death rate in the world, or the highest death rate in the world, massive close downs. And it was all because the buffoon in chief was busily pretending that things didn't really happen. He sat there with his hands, you know, like three wise monkeys in one. Do no evil, hear no evil, see no evil. He didn't speak a lot of evil, though. But mostly he was the epitome of callous incompetence. And he still is. And, the real tragedy of Britain is there's no serious opposition to this as well. It's worth mentioning, by the way, that the Labour Party has never organised in Northern Ireland, and actually it's sort of one of its bedrock policies has always been in favour of a united Ireland, with Northern Ireland being separate from Britain. So they're in a bit of a dichotomy here as well. So, you know, the union was a Conservative project. The Conservative Party used to be called the Conservative and Unionist Party. The union with Northern Ireland was their biggest strength. It was one of the reasons they got votes in places like Scotland and in the old days in Liverpool, because they were the Conservative and Unionist Party. And, you know, they've thrown away their historical stuff on this, and they're about to throw away Northern Ireland, it would appear. Scotland, of course, they've managed to alienate almost completely. It's a moot point how long it will last. This is a really tragically disastrous government for Britain, whichever side of the political spectrum you're on. You know, Britain is being dismembered politically, economically, and, diplomatically. And it's a self-inflicted wound.
Mohsen Abbas, the EU has set all Brexit border checks on food, including chilled meats. Entering Northern Ireland from Great Britain would be abolished if the UK signed up to a Swiss-style deal. The UK has already ruled out this option because it requires regulatory alignment with the EU. Now, even if it was temporary, why would Brussels put forth such a solution? The UK didn't go through Brexit just to sign up to EU law again.
Well, I think that they toyed around with the Norwegian model, and now this Swiss model gets talked about. But again, ultimately, what you've got to look at is the incompetence, as my colleague has said, of this establishment, the incompetence, actually, of the civil service and the background teams that have been advising as well, I would say. I think it seems to be a comedy of errors all the way down the line. Whatever way they try to get out of it, the fact is that you've got a whole list of cons that Brexit was bound to bring in, you know, the elimination of protection of equal pay, maternity leaves and safe workplaces, that's all on the line, you know, all those equal rights for women, the human rights laws, etc. That's also going to be, you know, a lot of it's going to be going down the drain. You know, Brexit, you know, changing the perspective of Britain being the gateway to Europe, you know, how that was one thing which, you know, also was mooted. One of the reasons Britain decided to avoid the Eurozone, the strength of its currency was higher, you know. But again, those are delusions, because once your business isn't going well and you've got no investment coming in, your trade is going down, then of course the value of your own currency is going to drop and the economics will start falling all around you. Of course, you know, the labour shortage that I briefly mentioned would kick in, because I know that there are lots of immigrants from Poland, certainly the East European immigrants. There's been a massive exodus in I think almost one, some quotes I've had are up to a million plus immigrant workers have already given up on Britain because they just don't see the future here. And these were people who were doing work which was obviously building the economy of Britain, you know. You know, again, also the nonsense around breaking off with such a massive conglomerate of European nations is bound to impact the intelligence the intelligence networks,
sure.
You know, the sharing of information which was there on the past, that's all going to be much, much more difficult to sort of access. They're not going to be as freely giving in
okay.
that regard, and make it weaker as well. Many, many other things I can say, that the foreign direct investments in Britain that are being received, they will suffer. The list is endless in terms of the disasters that Brexit is very, very likely to bring in. It hasn't even started yet, I'd say. The Northern Ireland issue is just the tip of the iceberg.
Okay, thanks a lot, Mr. Abbo. Sorry to jump in there. We're fresh out of time for tonight's show. Allow me to thank my guest, journalist and political commentator, Saeed Mohsen Abbas, joining us from London. Also, thanks to senior analyst at Foreign Policy in Focus, Mr. Ian Williams, speaking to us from New York. Also, special thanks to you for staying with us on this debate.
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program. Please log on to our website www.parstoday.com/en. The Last Savior.
Oh, the Savior of mankind, please show.
To the designer of the human civilization that is established on the unity of Almighty Allah. To the redeemer of human volition and thought.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of Allah, the most compassionate, the most merciful. May Allah's peace and blessings be upon the Holy Prophet of Islam, Muhammad, and his immaculate progeny. Dear brothers and sisters all over the world, dear listeners, assalamu alaikum and welcome to another episode from series of The Last Savior from IRIB English Radio. In this series of shows, we are trying to talk about, or let's say answer, some doubts or misconceptions on the important issue of Mahdaviya or Mahdism. For this, we have invited, as usual, Sheikh Murtada Karimi from Qom Seminary Schools to answer our questions that we pose here. The question that we want to ask from his presence is about the reappearance of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam and the events that will happen after his reappearance. Sheikh Murtada, assalamu alaikum and welcome to the show.
Wa alaikum assalam and thank you for having me.
Many thanks, Sheikh, for accepting the invitation to this show.
the doubt that we have been talking about is that Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, or Imam of the Age, will come and will start a massacre on Arabs, and he will start a large killing of Arabs. We were talking about this topic with respect to Sheikh, and Sheikh replied that this hadith in itself is a weak hadith first, and also at the same time, the same hadith also with the same literature exists in the sources of Ahlus Sunnah, and he referred to the book that it was mentioned. And also at the same time, this hadith is with the intention of narration, actually focusing on such a hadith actually is with the intention of scattering the seed of discord and disunity among the Islamic Ummah. Arabs and Ajams are brothers, and in Islam we have no border for the races in an Islamic society. So we know at the same time that Bilal was belonging to Abyssinia, Habasha, and Salman was belonging to Persia, Iran of the time. Anyhow, we have even in the sources of hadith of Ahlus Sunnah some praises on the race of Persia. So it has nothing to do with the discord and disunity between the races. Let's ask Sheikh Murtada, inshallah, to shed some more light on this hadith and give us more explanation on the roots of such doubts and misconceptions. Sheikh, assalamu alaikum and welcome to the show.
Wa alaikum salam and thank you for having me.
Thanks, Sheikh. If you remember, Sheikh, we have been talking about this hadith after the reappearance of Imam alayhi salam. He will start a massacre and on Arabs specifically. And you have, I think, provided us with two reasons that this hadith cannot say such a thing. And we are waiting to listen more, Sheikh.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. As we mentioned, these narrations referring to the massacre of the Arabs by Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, especially those two narrations mentioned by this Wahhabi scholar, are weak in chain of the narration. Now, the other point is that, like many other cases, we see that these Wahhabi scholars, they refer to some narrations and ignore other narrations in Shia sources.
Mm-hmm.
Now, what makes this point, I mean, this claim baseless is the fact that according to other narrations, because one of these narrations, according to that, it was claimed that none of the Arabs will accompany Imam Mahdi alayhi salam.
Yeah.
But the point is that when we refer to our sources of hadith, there are some narrations which specifically refer to the Arabs as the great supporters of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. We know that in the first circle of the supporters of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, we have 313 people.
Yeah.
And according to our narrations, a part of these people are from the Arabs.
Mm-hmm.
So how come we can claim that Imam Mahdi alayhi salam will destroy all the Arabs? Let me share some narrations in this regard. In Dalailul Imama, page 469, we have the following narration. Anas ibn Malik says that once the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, and his family, he came to us. He saw Imam Ali alayhi salam, and he put his hand on the shoulder of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, and then he said the following: O Ali, if there is only one day remaining of the age of this world, Allah will extend that day so much that a man from your family will come to power, and he is Mahdi.
Wherever you be,
then the Holy Prophet continues and says, Yahdi ila Allah Azza wa Jal. He will guide the people toward Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Wa yahtadi bihi al-Arab kama hadayta anta al-kuffar wal-mushrikeen min al-dalala. Through him, the Arab will be guided as you guided the disbelievers, for example. So you see, the Holy Prophet says, Yahtadi bihi al-Arab, and he doesn't exclude anyone. The Arab will be guided through Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. So how we can claim that all the Arabs will be massacred by